welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. Today's lesson, the 23rd in this series on the Gospel of John, is titled, Jesus States His Case, and is taken from John chapter 5, verses 31 to 47. As I mentioned just a moment ago, besides his Bible teaching, class teacher Doug Brady is a successful attorney and spends much of his time arguing cases in court. His teaching really does come alive as he presents this study in John, as much of it is presented like a courtroom, with evidence, lawyers, and judge. And today's lesson really shows that likeness. In this court case, we have already heard from several witnesses, but now Jesus himself is answering the questions. Let's look at verses 31 to 47 in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John. It says, If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who he sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you have not the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Well, Doug is already at the podium, ready to begin, so let's go in and join the class, meeting in our classroom on the fifth floor of the Criswell Building on the new campus of the First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. I see that Doug is beginning to pray, so let's join the class in session.
When we open your word and we look at John chapter 5, that you will give us an opportunity to really see what your son is saying here and what the Holy Spirit wants to teach us. Help us as we look at the application of these passages to us and what it means. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before I became a lawyer, I spent time trying to learn how to be a historian, and I majored in history down at the University of Texas and minored in Hebrew and archaeology, and I was able to come to learn some things. Do you know what one of the first signs historians look at to determine whether a civilization or whether civilization has come to a nation or a people? What do you think, Mick? Do they have a set of laws and a standing judicial system? That is the mark of coming or advanced civilization to most historians. You look how that started back with Hammurabi in the plain between the Tigris and the Euphrates River, a cradle of early civilization and its growth. The central purpose of the judicial system is to, number one, find the truth or determine what is the truth, discover it, and in order that the right judgment can be reached. That's the purpose of judicial system. Now, you're going to see today that although Jesus hasn't been arrested yet, and he hasn't been taken before a tribunal, he is on trial nonetheless. And he is going to be defending himself. Last week we looked at his opening statement, and today we're going to look at his case in chief. But before we do that, I want us to look at just a few legal principles that we've adopted in our nation and, more importantly, in our state. We have two judicial systems in our nations. We have the federal system, and I'm going to get myself in trouble here, and the state system. We believe in an adversary system, is what we've always believed in our nation. It's not that way anymore, for the most part, in one of these two systems. You see, the state system is set up where it's two lawyers, each pulling for their side with the idea that it will end where it's supposed to by the truth. In the federal system, it's a little different. You have three sides. You have the plaintiff, you have the defendant, and you have the judge. And the judge's side tends to have a little more advantage over the other two. In fact, when I was growing up, my grandfather, who was an attorney, he once told me, he said, "Doug, do you know the difference between God and a federal judge?" You've heard that. Well, I said, "No, Grandfather, I don't." And he said to me, "God does not believe he's a federal judge." Now, I didn't understand it real well then. I have come to understand that perfectly. And I'm thankful I don't live up in Oregon.
Do you need to recuse yourself since you're friends?
I have found that the friends of the defendant make the best advocates. Because you're a friend of an advocate that's going on right now. You think about it. Now,
federal, state, just one point. Why do you think you don't have judges in the state?
You have judges, but they understand that their job is to simply mediate between the two sides and let the jury make the decision and not influence the jury's decision. Well, that's true. But they recognize that if I start becoming a demagogue, they can unelect me. Oh, we elect federal judges, don't we?
Because the Constitution.
Oh, no, they're there for life.
Because of our Constitution.
Yes, that's true. And that may be one area that James Madison was a little short-sighted in. Because, you see, he relied on character. Now, I'm going way too far on my opinions, and I'm going to be in trouble if this gets out the next time I'm in Judge Fitzwater's court, but who may be one of the highest character judges that we have around here. But I want to talk just a moment about hearsay. Most of you probably think you know what hearsay is. Hearsay would be, let's say that I was in court and Dewey was on one side and I was in the other, and I was representing Chris. And I called Mike to testify, and he said, "Well, I heard him say immediately, what's going to happen? Dewey's jumping up, he's saying objection, hearsay, and he's correct. We don't let that evidence come in other than certain exceptions," right? Now, here's the question. Do we not let it come in because it's untrue? No, there's some hearsay that's absolutely true. But we have determined in our system it's not reliable enough to allow in every time, because the person who's testifying has to testify, number one, to the truth that they heard that statement being made and they remembered it exactly how it was made, but then they're also bringing it in for the truth of the matter stated. But they didn't make that statement. Now, you'll hear a lot of times in court, I object, it's hearsay, they're bringing this in for the truth of the matter stated. And you can't do that. Now, the concept here is this, that becomes inadmissible, but it's not labeled as untrue. And that's going to be important for us to remember that kind of concept as we go on, because there's a lot of people who do not understand this, and a whole bunch of them are translators. Now, with that said, let's review one other point we looked at. Who was the greatest lawyer to ever live? Jesus. Now, I suggested to you, you could tell that because of what went on in the stoning of Stephen, if you remember. But you could say, now, wait a second, Doug. People stand up, even in the presence of a judge, for other reasons than to object. Well, that's true. They do. So, do we know for certain that he's a lawyer? I mean, I hate admitting that my Lord's a lawyer, you might say. I don't, but some of you might. But the question is, does the Bible ever say that? Because the Bible's the authority. Would you think it would be in 1 John? The same book, author who wrote this book, right? And who uses his legal motif. Well, if you were to look in 1 John 2, verse 1, it says this, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Advocate means one who pleads another's cause before a judge, a pleader, a counsel for a defense. That's this word advocate. That theme is carried on in Hebrews 9:24, where it says, "For Jesus did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven himself, and now to appear in the presence of God for us, representing us." That's the concept there in Hebrews 9:24. And then again in Romans 8:34 it says, "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died." Yes. Rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, who also intercedes for us. That means makes a plea on your behalf. He is a lawyer. And so we look now, among other things, he's also a priest and a king, a true multitasker, you might say, because as God, he can do any and everything and is not limited in his roles. So in the middle part of this chapter, John chapter 5, which I want you to open your Bibles to now, we're going to start in verse 31. We're going to see something and we're going to see that, Dewey, what do you do after the opening statements are finished? You start the trial. You call your first witness. You're sitting in the trial. What's the judge going to say? All right, Mr. Brady, call your first witness. And what are you going to do? Jesus now starts with an evidentiary problem. And it's an evidentiary problem that we need to look at clearly here to start with. In John chapter 5, verse 31, it says this, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true." Well, now, how can that be? What did Jesus just spend his whole opening statement claiming? That he's God. He's equal with God the Father, so he is God. How can God say anything that's not true? He can't, yet Jesus just said that here in the Bible clearly. Could it be that we don't understand something? And I think it is. But the first thing we have to look at is Jesus' background, his legal background. Remember, who wrote the law? Not Moses. God's too general. Jesus wrote it. Jesus wrote it through the operation of the Holy Spirit upon the writers. Look what it says in Deuteronomy 17:6 when he's setting up the law. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. But he shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Now I want you to notice that. That's pretty strong. If Ed were to see me shoot Linnell, and he's the only one who saw it, can I be prosecuted?
Yes, you can be prosecuted.
Not in the Jewish court. You lose.
Yeah.
There's only one witness.
Yeah.
Doesn't work.
That, that's,
no, you don't have those kind of courts.
I mean, Texas is what I mean.
Yes, of course. I know you wouldn't be referring to the federal judicial system, Hayes, especially after all that we've come to learn about it. Now, in Deuteronomy 19:15, it says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. It's on the evidence of two or three witnesses a matter can be confirmed. Now, this concept is in fact confirmed in the New Testament. In Hebrews 10:28, it says, and anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Jesus, as he's setting up the church, carries forth this principle. It's interesting. He carries forth this principle. Matthew 18:16 says, but if he does not listen to you, and what he's doing is talking about church discipline. He says, you go to the person by yourself and you confront him with what you know and say, this is wrong, you got to stop. He says, nope, not listening to you. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you. Now, what's the idea? One or two more? Is one lacking? No, no. There's you plus the one. That's two. So two or three witnesses. So it would be one or two that you take with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Paul, speaking in 2 Corinthians 13:1, said, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. In 1 Timothy 5:19, it was interesting. Paul said, you're going to attack an elder? You're going to go after a pastor for what you're saying he did wrong? Let's say you're going after a pastor because you say he's involved in sexual immorality. Well, according to Paul, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Now, consider again this verse that we're looking at, John 5:31, and I want you to see it in almost every valuable translation. In the ESV, it says, not true. In the King James, not true. In the initial New American Standard, not true. In the New American Standard Updated, not true. In the NIV, not true. In the New King James, not true. Now, do you know what this tells us? It's a real mistake to have a committee translate the Bible without having a lawyer on the committee. That's what it clearly tells us. Because that's so bogus to say. Now, there is one Bible that redeems itself to some degree. You notice that in the New American Standard here, it says alone. Alone. So, if I alone bear witness. What is he thinking about? The rule. But still, you have that statement at the end, not true. Do you have a New American Standard? Would you look at that verse in 5:31 John? Is there a note on the word true, the last word there in that? What does it say? Under note one. Inadmissible as legal evidence. That's what it is. It's not that it's untrue, it's inadmissible. And why people can't get that, I don't know. And why they translate it that way, which is clearly wrong, I don't know. But they do. That's why I'm saying these committees have to have a lawyer on them. And that's the only way to solve this problem. So, yes. Now, that's the NLT. NLT says valid. And that's a little, not valid. That's a little better than not true, isn't it? and valid, still though has a ring of truth to it. You look at logic and you have a syllogism, and what's the whole point? To determine whether the conclusion is valid, proper. Inadmissible, I think, is better. Because inadmissible doesn't make a statement as to the truth or falsity. It only is making a statement as we can't hear that. And so that's what we need to see. Now, if that's the case, he says, if I testify alone, has he already testified? Yes, he stated his case in his opening. Now the question comes down is, who can he call to confirm his testimony? Who are there any other witnesses available? Well, Jesus seems to have a plethora of those, and we're going to start in verse 32. Now, I want you to see this here. As we go through these wins, oh, I missed that. Concept simple. The testimony of only one witness cannot be the basis of judicial decision. Now go on. See what the next one is. Now, as he's presenting his case in chief, there's verses 32 and 37 through 38 where he calls his second witness. Now, case in chief, that means the case that the plaintiff is presenting. The case in defense would be what the defense counsel then comes back with. So, you know, use these legal terms that I use every day, and I'm sorry that some people don't know them, which is good because we're not all lawyers, I guess. That's right, or charge you more for knowing things that, yes. That, you know, that brings up an interesting point. What attorney in the world is providing the most expensive services? Jesus. What attorney in the world is charging the very least for those services? Jesus. They're free, and yet you couldn't pay for them if you tried. Interesting. If you don't engage him as your attorney, you're going to lose your case. Because in the end, not only will he not be your attorney, he will be your judge. Now, in these verses, he's calling his second witness. There is controversy about verse 32. I think some people say, no, that's talking about John the Baptist, his third witness, which starts in verse 33. I believe it's not. And I believe it's not on the basis of several things that I want to show you right now as we look at that. Let's read verse 32. It says, there is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. Now, how can Jesus know that it's true? Because he's part of this witness. You see, there's a Trinitarian relationship. But more importantly, I want you to focus on a word that you wouldn't think would be that important in this verse, but it really is to understanding it. It's the word another. Do you see that? It's the third word. There is another. That's what he's calling this next witness. Now, if you were writing this in the Greek, you would have two choices of words. The first one would be allos, another or another, other or another. You could use heteros, and heteros, we've can kind of figure what we get in English from that, can mean the other or another. Which word is it using? Well, there is one distinct difference. You see, allos has to do with another of the same kind. Heteros has to do with another of a different kind. So what kind are we talking about here? We're talking about the kind of witness that has already testified. Who's already testified? Jesus. So it's another as the same kind as Jesus. So it's God the Father. And so he comes in and he is going to say this, the testimony about God the Father. So he's saying, there is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives is true. In verse 37, and the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in him who sent me. Or who you do not believe him who he sent. Now, first of all, has he ever testified about his son? Where? Where? Now, that's his testimony. I'm asking where? At the Jordan River. You will find that in Matthew 3:17. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Now he's going to reiterate that testimony at another location, the Mount of Transfiguration. And that's recorded in Matthew 17:5, where he says, "And while he," that is Peter, "was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" What he's saying is, God the Father did testify. He said Jesus is his Son. He's the one who's well pleased, and that he's the one who sent him. Now, he's saying, but you all didn't hear the testimony. Why not? Because they weren't there at the Jordan where he was baptizing, where they should have been for the baptism of repentance, preparing the way for the Messiah. But they rejected it, and they refused it, and so they didn't do it. And so we begin to see that now he's got a second witness. Now, how many witnesses does it take? Two's enough. Jesus going to stop with two? Oh, no, not at all. Let's go on to the next witness. Go back to verse 33. "And you have sent to John," he's talking about John the Baptist, "and he has testified to the truth." So here's his second set of testimony. "But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. For a while, you thought he was a prophet. For a while, you went along with it. And then you let your God intervene." Your God, you know who their God was? The law. The law. That's who they worship. The law. And wait, he's baptizing Jews. You baptize Gentiles. You don't baptize Jews. It's almost like saying Jews don't need to come to repentance. Anyway, you remember when we studied John, they sent a number of lawyers up there to cross-examine John and to try to find out exactly what he was doing. And he claims here that Jesus, or let me put it a different way, Jesus claims that John was the lamp. And the lamp was lighting the way to the Messiah. Now, we need to understand an important point. John was the lamp, but he was not the light. The light was Jesus. But the lamp reflects the light and shows you the way to go. Did you have a question?
Yes. It seems to me that the Holy Spirit gives him the authority also to testify, because he had the Holy Spirit. John
did. What he's saying is John's testimony may have been unlike the testimony of any other human being living at that time other than Jesus. I want you to think about this. Now, Ann, you know the scriptures backwards and forwards. Can you think of any other example in the New Testament prior to the church being born on Pentecost where someone other than John the Baptist and Jesus had the Holy Spirit? I can't think of one. No. In the New Testament. No, in the Old Testament, I can think of lots of examples. I'm talking about during the time Jesus was present on the earth in his ministry, other than John the Baptist, who had the Holy Spirit. We know nobody, maybe Elizabeth, maybe Elizabeth, but I don't know if we really know that she had it or not. But the fact is, her baby did.
Who was Jesus?
No. John the Baptist. But here's the thing. That makes his testimony, David saying, a little higher than most. And I would agree with that. And that's an excellent point, David. Now, let's look at the next. Jesus is going to offer evidence in verse 36. But you know what? I left out something. I want you to see something. this statement Jesus makes, that John the Baptist is the lamp which lights the way to him. If you look in Psalm 132:17, it says, "Therefore I will use the horn of David to spring forth," that would be Jesus, "and I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed." He's prepared a lamp for his anointed. And who does Jesus say the lamp is? John the Baptist. Interesting how it's predicted and then it's fulfilled over and over and over again. Now, the next piece of evidence, verse 36, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." What is he talking about there? He's talking about the miraculous signs and things that he has been doing. You see, we've talked about this before. In the Old Testament, time after time, it identifies the Messiah by saying, "You will see him. He will give sight to the blind. He will heal the lame. He'll raise the dead. He will feed the hungry. He will do all of these things." Now, Jesus can say, "You were there. You heard about these. You had to say several times in your meetings." The fact that a noteworthy miracle has occurred, we can't deny that. They'd like to deny it, but they know they'd just appear as liars in the eyes of the people if they tried to deny it. So how are we going to deal with this? He keeps doing these things. They're so irritating that he can give sight to the blind and feed 5,000 with, you know, two loaves and five fish, or two fish and five loaves. How does he do that? And I wish he'd stop, because it's making it difficult on us to kill him. And what you need to see, these divinely inspired miracles have been God's ways of proving that this is the one I sent, because he said this is what they would do. Which brings us now to verse 39. "You search the scriptures," he says, "because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." So think about this now. He's testified about himself. He's recounted the testimony of his heavenly Father. He has testified, or had John the Baptist testify on his behalf. He has had the things that he has done testify for him as the proof. And now who's he calling as a witness? The scriptures themselves. Now, in this event, we need to remember that would be the Old Testament. That's the scriptures that they had at that point. And he's saying, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." You see, I know, he says, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him." Now, what is he saying? Actually, he's prophesying here. If you were to read Josephus, you would find that he details a host of false messiahs who came after Jesus, one after another, who were claiming to be the Messiah, and all of them were false. One guy was so deluded that he said, you know, "If he throws himself down from the pinnacle of the temple, I'll have my angel." So he got up on the pinnacle of the temple and threw himself off. Now, he bounced rather well, but no one was there to catch him. And, of course, his claims to messiahship kind of went by the way that event. But I'm telling you, there's some people who believe their own falsehoods. And he's saying that this testimony is there. You see, Jesus' audience here, as he's bringing this testimony before them, these are people who spent their whole lives studying the Scriptures. And Jesus claims that they speak of him and establish his claims to deity. And they teach that faith saves a man and establishes these claims. Now, does the Old Testament really state that faith saves a man? Genesis chapter 15, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. Yes, it does. Faith has always been the Savior, the means for salvation. Never does God change the way a man or a woman needs to be saved. Faith and faith alone. Somebody wants to say, oh no, it has to do with works. No one is ever justified by their works. It was faith. But what these Jewish leaders have done, instead of searching the Scriptures as a means of knowing and experiencing God, they instead chose to learn and make the law their God. And it's a shame. We'll look at that a little more in just a second. Let's look at the last witness. He's now called six. Two or three is the standard. I'll double it, Jesus says. I'll double it. Verse 45. Do not think that I accuse you before the Father. What is he saying? I'm not the one who's going to go before the Father and accuse you. You know who's going to do that? Your main man, Moses. You see, Moses is the author and the establisher of your faith, is what they would say, the founding father. And what does he say about that? Again, in verse 45, the one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The very first mention of the coming of the Messiah, Genesis 3:15, Moses offered. The very first type of the coming of the Messiah, Enoch, and the rapture of the church, bingo, Genesis chapter 5. Over and over and over, when Moses talked about his hitting the stone, what was he talking about? A picture of Jesus dying. When the second time came before the stone, God told him, don't you hit it. You just talk to it. Speak to it and salvation will come. Because you see, my son only has to die once. And after that, it's simply a man receiving him. Moses hit the stone the second time. God said, your whole purpose was to go in the promised land and you're not going because you did this. It made me angry that you ruined the picture that I was setting up. And he goes on. And you remember that it was the law of Moses that started this whole thing when he healed the lame man and said, pick up your pallet and walk. See, Moses never intended the law to be an end in and of itself. And here's the reason. The law can only indict. The law can never justify. And we need to come to understand that and how important it is. But most of all, Moses predicted the coming Savior who would lead them to the Father if only they would listen. So why is it that these Jewish leaders who should be embracing Jesus as the Messiah are rejecting his claims? Why is it? Well, there's two reasons. Two reasons I want you to share. The reason I want to share those reasons with you is because these are the same reasons that men or women today reject Jesus. Number one, they are unwilling to accept Jesus as their Lord because they want to run their own lives. They're unwilling. I tell you what, I could never see a clearer example of this. I was down at the University of Texas, and I was out sharing my faith with some people, and I'd made an appointment to a guy who lived in an apartment complex. Actually, it was the same apartment complex I lived in. And I went to his door, and I talked to him, and I started to share the gospel with him. And when I finished, I asked him, would you like to receive Jesus today, right now? He said, well, I have a question or two. In order to receive Jesus, do I have to give up sleeping with my girlfriend and smoking marijuana? Now, what I told him, I believe, is absolutely scriptural. I said, no, you don't. But let me tell you, once he comes into your heart, those are two things he's going to want to stop you from doing, and he will take whatever means is necessary to stop you. Then I don't want it. That's what he said. Then I don't want it. I had to walk away. If that was the last time anybody shared with him, then he's going to hell. And he picked his girlfriend and marijuana over heaven. But that's the way men and women are making decisions. They don't want someone telling them how to run their life. Not going to do it. There's another reason, though, a second reason why we reject the claims of Jesus. We're proud. You see, these men, they believed they could handle their own affairs better than anyone else. But we must remember, pride is a hidden virtue of religion. Pride is a hidden virtue. They believed that they had achieved a righteousness under their God being the law. That brought them honor, brought them glory. They craved the approval and favor of others. Look at me. I'm a Pharisee. I am righteous. God favors me. Accepting God's grace, well, that means that He's washing them clean of sin, which means they've sinned. And they would lose their honor. Hey, you mean if I'm saved just like everyone else, and it has nothing to do with how good I am? Oh, that would be terrible, they would say. And so they rejected salvation by grace. They rejected Jesus. Not because they were unable to believe in Him and what He was claiming, because they were unwilling. And we need to recognize that. Now, before we finish today, I want us to take a more in-depth and intense look at two passages that we studied, one last week and one this week. And I want us to see. So the first one I want to center your attention on is John 5, verse 20. See if that's not next. John 5, verse 20. And let's look at this a second. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing, and the Father will show Him greater works than these, so that you may marvel. Now, when Jesus came to the earth, He understood His role. Sometimes we don't. You know what His role, His primary role was as He came to the earth? He was the servant of the Most High God. The servant of the Most High God. Why did He come as a servant of the Most High God? Right? But what was it there to teach us? Exactly. We're to be servants too. Servants of the Most High God. And so He came for that and took on that role, even though there was a time when He was the Most High God and will return to being part of the Most High God. Now, is that really true? Well, in Matthew 20, verse 28, it says this, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Now, as a servant, He never sought to initiate activity or ministries for the Father. Many times, what do? We think, look what I'm trying to do for the Father. If you're saying that, if you hear somebody else say that, there's a problem. Because we're not to be looking out for what we're doing for the Father. And you say, this is maybe just semantics. No, it's not. It's very important for us to see. You see, the servant never sets the agenda. The master sets the agenda. The good servant, and this is a principle I want you to see, is the one who is so cognizant of what his master is doing that when the master begins to move in a particular direction, the servant joins him. I want you to think about that just a second. The good servant is the one who's so cognizant of his master, what his master is doing, that when the master begins to move in a particular direction, the servant joins him. How cognizant are you of what your master is doing? That's kind of a hard question to answer. Actually, it's not that hard. It's just we don't like the answer that we have to give. You know, I'm trying to do what God wants me to. No. Do you see God working? If you don't see God working, it's not because He's not working. It's because you're not seeing. And you see, a servant does that, and we need to come to grips with that. Jesus didn't make his own plans. He always sought to find out what the Father wanted and joined in with him in accomplishing that goal. That's what Jesus was all about. It's one of the reasons he spent so much time in prayer. He was also intimate with the Father. You say, yeah, but that's not fair, because he had all this intimacy forever, eternity past. I just have been here for these few years, and I'm trying to develop, but I don't have anywhere near what he had. Yeah, but you have the Holy Spirit living in your heart. He indwells you. Does he have intimacy with the Father? If you let him be in control and you let him empower, then the level of intimacy changes and the level of cognizance changes, because the Holy Spirit, I can tell you, let me just give you an example of that. And I don't mean to say I'm great, because I'm not. And you know, one of the things I don't like is beggars. Because I think most of those panhandlers, what they're doing is they want your money, they're going to take your money, and they're going to, and that's what they're going to do. Now, some of you say, that's harsh, and that's hard. I've seen it happen so many times. And I've seen this, and I've seen that. But I was down at the courthouse the other day, and I parked in an open parking lot, and I had finished, and I was coming back, and as I'm walking towards my car, here comes this older lady who you can tell is down and out, and she is, and as I start to get close to her, she starts in. Sir, would you mind? I just need a, and I didn't let her finish. I said, no, thank you, and walked by. And I got about 20 feet from her, and the Lord said, Doug, give her something. I almost said, are you crazy? I didn't. I almost. He probably read that real quickly, yes. But he was teaching me something. You see, you're going to teach about understanding how I'm working and what I'm doing and joining with me. Let's give him an example. And I said, okay, God. And I turned around and I said, hey, come back here. Well, she kind of looked at me like, should I run? But she started to come back, and then as I pulled out my wallet, her pace quickened. And I gave her some money, and she said, bless you. And I said, listen, I want you to know I wasn't going to give you any money, but the Lord told me to. What was her response? Well, I gave her that, and I said, the Lord told me to give you this. She said, well, bless you. And I said, no, bless him. He's the one. And I thought about whether I should go on, and I felt that I shouldn't. I let her go. And I said, Lord, thank you that I listened to you. That would have been terrible if I had to chalk that up as another one where I said, no, I'm not doing what you're telling me to do. But because those things haunt me. Yeah. Are you with the IRS or something? I'm not going to count that as a charitable contribution, so you don't need to worry about it.
Well, God, you gave her more than David.
That's true, I did. Now that I speak about it. That's one of the best comments you've ever made, Hayes. I like that. So, now, it all comes to a matter of sensitivity. Sensitivity. You see, Jesus was experienced in recognizing the plans of the Father. The more we spend our time doing that, we begin to see it's possible for believers to be caught up in what we begin to see. Think this way. We want to be caught up in what we want God to do. We don't even notice what He's doing in the world around us. And therefore, we fail to join in with Him in His efforts. And this is something that makes, it's very subtle, but it takes you to another level in your relationship with Jesus. As you start asking Him this, make me aware. What was the word we had last time? If you have the notes from last week, which I was planning on talking about this, if you go to the last page, I had this word, anticipation. Anticipating that God is going to be doing something. Let me make a suggestion to you. Get a piece of paper, if you can't find the notes, and write anticipation on it. And where's your favorite place to put it? My favorite place to put it? On the mirror. Where you look every day. And especially in the morning as you're getting ready. God, help me to anticipate what you're going to do. Help me to sense what's going on. Help me to know when you're going to do something so I can join in with you. I want to be a good servant. But I need your help in recognizing what you do. But help me to anticipate. Mike?
An old lawyer friend of mine.
Oh, we don't quote lawyers or talk about them.
He said, I asked him, I said, what do you credit for success? And he said, well, very simple. I always look for where the Holy Spirit is working. I get rid of it and walk away with all the credit.
So, that same concept, you need to learn where the Holy Spirit is working. Now, I want you to think about this a second. God tends to bring people into your life. You may not recognize it, but He does. And there could be all kinds of different reasons that He has for bringing. You know, they may need someone to tell them how they can be saved. But that may not be the only reason. They may just need comfort from a loving believer. They're in need, serious need, or they need encouragement. Or sometimes they need to be reproved. And you may be the one God wants to use in that. Or it could be someone in need of instruction that God wants to give them through you. Or sometimes they just need a Christian friend they can lean on. But you see, you have to be aware of those things. You have to think of them. How much better would it be as I was walking towards that woman before she ever said anything to me, God, what do you want me to do? So she wouldn't have seen the ugly side of me and instead only seen the godly side of me. And so that maybe is something that we need to do and we need to look at. Now, because time is fleeting, let's look finally at verses 39 and 40. See, the last in-depth thing I want you to consider. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. Now, not that you can find eternal life, but you think in them, in the Scriptures, is eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you can have life. Now, Bible study is a valuable and it is important, but it doesn't bring you eternal life. You can study the depths of the Scriptures. You can memorize large portions of the Bible and be able to recite them, and yet you can fail to experience the truth found in its pages. Now, see, I know a little bit about Bible study. I study between 12 and 18 hours a week. And the Bible study, if it's an end in of itself, is a spiritual failure. Pharisees studied the Bible incessantly. They wrote on it and said, they quoted it. So they had so much of it memorized. It was amazing. But you see, we need to come to understand that it's a subtle temptation that Satan slyly lays in front of us to come to prefer the book over the author. And we can't do that. The Pharisees believed that God would be pleased with their knowledge and command of the Scriptures. Jesus wasn't pleased with that, because they had hard hearts and they were rejecting God's plan of salvation. Yet our Lord condemned them. Why? Not because they didn't know the book, because they didn't know the author. Being proud of our mastery of the written Word of God, they rejected the living Word of God. And we are sometimes tempted to look at substitutes instead of the real thing. And this is another area where I want us to be certain that we have a good footing and that we understand. Because are substitutes necessarily bad? No, they can be good. But they're not good if they take us away from the real thing, from what God intends, and that is relationship. What do I mean, substitutes? Well, serving in the church. I've known some people who their life is all about church service. They're going to be there every time the church is open, and they're going to do whatever anybody wants them to do. But they don't have a relationship. They don't know what it's like to experience God. Participating in benevolent activities, reading Christian books, or going to prophecy conferences, all those kinds of things. I think the example of the Pharisees should teach us that religious activity should never be a substitution for a personal, experiential relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what life is all about. People don't understand the world, but that's what real life is all about. And if you don't experience that on a regular basis, you are cheating yourself and those around you. And those who God might be bringing into your life that He could use you to affect. You're cheating those people. But most of all, you cheat yourself. Let's close in a word. Oh, question.
At what point does Jesus become our advocate?
He is right now. Oh, no. When you receive Him, He becomes your advocate. Now, understand, we talk in time. He doesn't live in time. So that's kind of hard. As far as He's concerned, even though maybe you haven't received Jesus, you have if you're going to. Your name has been permanently written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and it will never be blotted out. So, yes. And now there's someone else there too. You know who that is? Satan. He's accusing you. You're not going to believe what he just did. Did you not see that? Jesus said, wait a second. I died for that man. His sins are covered. You laid it on my account, not his. He's clean as snow.
Jesus spends a lot of time on the bench on my behalf.
Even more with Hayes. I was trying to beat that comment from her, but I didn't do it quickly enough. She got it in there quick. All right, we need to pray. I went long, and I'm sorry, but I wanted to get those things in. Father, I thank you for the time that we could spend together studying your word. And I thank you just for the fellowship and friendships we all can have in this class and how you have kind of brought us together, Father. I pray, Father, that you'll help us to start looking to see how can the servant anticipate what the master is going to do? How can the servant be sensitive to what his Lord wants him to see and then participate in? I pray that you'll start showing me more and more. Doug, this is, be ready, it's coming, so that I can see what you're doing and I can join in with you. May I not be the one setting the agenda, but may I look for yours. Pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, the power of His blood. Amen.